James chapter 5. Now, a couple of you are sending me PMs, and I'm just not going to be able to respond to PMs at this point because we'll be teaching for the next hour. And after the hour, we'll have question and answer time. And we'll be glad to listen to your questions and try to supply a dispensational answer. But as it stands right now, let's get busy with James chapter 5. And let's begin just by reading the first five verses. James chapter 5, in James chapter 5, verse 1. "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl, for your miseries shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be witness against you, and ye shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them that have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth, and have been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the days of slaughter." Now, James chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, are James giving stern warning to his audience about problems that they face in what it will turn out to be Daniel's 70th week and the time of the Great Tribulation. Note now, as we have every time we've been teaching in the book of James, that James' audience is identified in James chapter 1, verse 1, as the 12 tribes, and the 12 tribes scattered is in Acts chapter 8. And so that means James is an Hebrew epistle written to Israel before Paul is saved, before the revelation of the mystery. Now, in James chapter 5, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, you see some issues raised about riches being corrupted and that you shouldn't heap your treasures up for the last day. Of course, Israel has a particular problem here in that it cannot take the mark of the beast during Daniel's 70th week. That is why they have to part everything equally as they were instructed in Acts chapter 2, in verses 44 and 45. Now, a lot of the commentators in the book of James, if you read, will tell you that James chapter 5, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, is evidence of what they call a social gospel. And the social gospel has to do with doing good works to people that need help in order to get to heaven. The fact is, the gospel of the grace of God is not present in the book of James. The gospel of the grace of God is present in Paul's writings and in Paul's writings alone. Now, C.I. Schofield knew that 100 years ago, and yet there are people today who still have no clue about the revelation of the mystery. The gospel of the grace of God will produce in you a heart to do good things for other people. But a heart to do good things for other people will not produce salvation in the dispensation of the grace of God. God, Ephesians 2:10, hath before ordained good works that we should walk in them. So, the idea is that there are these good works for the church, the body of Christ. And when you become a part of the body of Christ by salvation, then you gain an orientation toward God's good works program, which He has in place for the church, the body of Christ. Flip the coin over, though, and understand, and I want not to be unclear about this. I don't want to equivocate here. I want to be absolutely certain you hear what I'm fixing to say. You can send money to the poor people. You can clothe the naked. You can feed the starving. You can send money to Bosnia. You can send money to the Darfur in the Sudan. You can do all those nice things and split hell wide open. You can walk the streets of Calcutta. You can minister to the lepers. And you can be renowned as one of the most wonderful ladies that ever lived, as was Mother Teresa, and split hell wide open. Because, you see, social goodness does not produce salvation. However, salvation will produce social goodness. Where the gospel is, and I just like you to think about this, where the gospel is where you find freedom. The Paltalk symbol is a little bitty blue globe that is right there on the bottom right of your toolbar. Well, you spin that globe around. The gospel is where you find free people. Where you find people that are in bondage is where you find also cynicism and atheism. As people move away from Bible truth, you see they move into bondage. I think it's quite, without the gospel, there is chattel for children, there is slavery for adults. The gospel of Christ and the gospel of Christ as it is rightly divided, let me say to you, will purify a culture. Now, I believe this with every sinew of my rather large body, that you can watch the convention this week, you can dutifully carry placards and elicit people's voting and get people registered and all of that kind of stuff, and it won't make a dime's worth of difference which one you elect. There's going to be problems. The solution to problems is salvation and not social action. The solution to the lack of prayer in school is getting people saved. The solution to the abortion issue is getting people saved. The issues that politics are trying to solve, politicians are trying to solve, they haven't solved yet. And I know that you have noticed that we had 8 years of a Republican president and about 1.2 million babies died every year. Then we had 8 years of a Democrat president and about 1.2 million babies died every year. Now we've had about 3 years of another Republican and about 1.2 million babies die every year. And while they say that this is such a litmus test issue, neither one of them has done anything about it. So it's just important for you and for me not to lose our Bible orientation, to maintain an orientation toward the gospel of the grace of God. Now, let me go back to James chapter 5 and start with verse 1, where James says, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you." Why would it be, James chapter 5, verse 1, that rich people have misery? The answer is that it's not a problem I'd have, it's not a problem as Bill Gates would have. These people, in order to be rich, have had to take part of the Antichrist mark of the beast system, and so they then are condemned. James is a Hebrew epistle for the 70th week. Now, you've known some rich people, and you don't howling for their miseries. They may weep and howl over their stupidity, but when God visits misery upon these people in James chapter 5, that's called Daniel's 70th week. Look at it again in James chapter 3 and verse 14. If you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. It's an interesting thing that Christ deals in his earthly ministry with rich men, and each one of them that Christ deals with is an illustration of Israel's condition and Israel's coming problems. Remember now, the first one that Jesus deals with is the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19. And in Matthew chapter 19, here comes a fellow, and one came and said unto him, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And he said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." Look what Jesus does in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 17. Jesus hangs the guy out to dry. Jesus rebuts him In verse 16, the fellow calls Christ good master. In verse 17, Jesus says, if you're going to call me good, that means you are identifying me as God, because there is none good but one, that is God. So Jesus is putting the fellow on the spot. Is Christ the Messiah? Is he God? And so, as he goes on, Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, in verse 17, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But, notice the end of verse 17, if thou wilt enter into life, what do? Keep the commandments. So what does a rich person under the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ have to do? He has to keep the commandments. So they are clearly under the law, and you are not. What would Jesus do? He would tell a guy to keep the commandments, and if you do that, you are desperately wrong. That is not how anybody enters into life in this dispensation. So understand now that in Paul's writings, you see something quite different. You see grace through faith, and you are not under the law. Note now, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 18, the young man, he's rich, and he says back to him, which commandment should I keep? And Jesus starts rattling off the commandments. Jesus never says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Jesus never says, the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Jesus says, keep the commandments. And the kid says, okay, which? And Christ starts listing them off. Well, at this point, in Matthew chapter 19, in verse 20, the young man saith unto him, been there, done that. The young man saith unto him, all these things from my youth up, what lack I yet? Now, isn't it fascinating? Jesus is asked, what do I have to do, meaning performance, to have eternal life? That's the question that's on the table in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus says, keep the commandments. The fellow says, okay, I've done that. Then what? And what Jesus replies to him is, you don't dare be rich. Go sell that thou hast, verse 21, and give to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. So, Christ's instructions in Matthew chapter 19, verse 21, is don't be rich. Do you see that? Now, that is because of the doctrinal truth that Jesus has already got his followers praying that God's going to give them the daily bread, and Jesus has already got his followers knowing that they cannot buy or sell because the mark of the beast is coming, and he has already told them about the abomination of desolation and all of the problems. And so here you see in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is saying that it's not a good thing to be rich. This coincides with James chapter 1, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Now, as Israel resists the social program in the tribulation, you see another example of the failure of riches in Luke. And in Luke chapter 12, Jesus gives a parable in verse 16 about a certain man. He was a rich man, Luke chapter 12, verse 16, and he brought forth plenteously. So this guy is in Fat City. This, by the way, I'm going to suggest to you something that you may want to think about. This rich man in this parable in Luke chapter 12 of a certain rich man, and I know it's a parable in Luke 12 because Jesus says so in Luke chapter 12 and verse 16, I wouldn't be surprised that this parable has a real application that is not a parable in Luke chapter 16, where Jesus explains quite a bit about hell. But notice in Luke chapter 12 and verse 16, in the verse which has just been posted, that you've got a rich man, and his riches are going to be required of him, and he doesn't know if he's going to live so much as even the next day. Well, there is also a rich man that the Lord Jesus Christ teaches about in hell. Now, in Luke 12, I've got a rich man. Pardon my sneeze. In Luke 12, I've got a rich man, and it is clearly a parable. In Luke 16, I have never believed that Luke 16 is a parable because it is so specific, because people's names are named, and because Christ does not identify it as a parable. I have tremendous arguments over Luke 16 being disfellowshipped and all of the things that are being said over certain, I think, saved men because they think Luke 16 is a parable. You know, the grace movement turns out to be a real happy home for legalistic thinking sometimes. And if someone doesn't agree, well, that's his bell rung. And you know that that's been going on in a certain of the grace movement with respect to Luke chapter 16, kind of before really. You know, if someone believes in hell and believes in eternal punishment and does say that he thinks Luke 16 is a parable, I don't know if that's enough to take him out and shoot him, as has been done with some of the brethren. Now, meanwhile, I don't think Luke 16 is a parable. That's about where I am on this. There was a certain rich man. This is not a parable. And even though I've got in Luke 12 a certain rich man, this one here is not identified as a parable. And he was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. You know, during Daniel's 70th week, you'd better not be clothed in purple and fine linen and fare sumptuously, because that means you've taken the mark of the beast. And so there was also in verse 20 a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at the gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Now here I've got Lazarus, and I'm going to suggest to you he's going to be the little flock of believing Israel, and I'm going to suggest to you that the rich man that is in all of the fancy regalia, he is going to be an exemplar of unbelieving Israel, and the results are played out because here you have somebody who he is willing to accept the crumbs which fall from the rich man's table. It's an interesting thing here because the language is very, very similar to the lady in Matthew chapter 15, she, a Gentile, who is willing to be fed with the crumbs that fall from the people's table. She's willing to be a Gentile dog. Well, here is somebody that I take it to be, he's Israel, but believing Israel, and he is willing to be the little flock and suffer Daniel's 70th week rather than to fare sumptuously, rather than to be regaled in purple and gold. You think about it, and you come to whatever conclusion you would. I know this. I know that when historical stories such as this one not a parable, this one the truth, the reality, when these things are selected by God the Holy Spirit to put into your Bible, it's not just as if God the Holy Spirit had pages to fill. There's something being taught here, and there are always more layers to the onion than people tend to give the Bible credit for having. At any rate, I know this, that the one fellow, the Lazarus, the poor guy, he lands in the right place. He lands in Abraham's bosom, and the rich guy, there he is. He had it when he was on the surface of the earth. Then you notice that the rich guy, he lands in the bad place. And he is in a place where he asks Father Abraham to have mercy upon him in verse 24 and send Lazarus, who's across that great gulf fixed, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool his tongue. Now, this is fascinating, is it not? Because it tells you that spirit beings down in Luke chapter 16 have got tongues and fingers and things. And so you have within you a soul that has a bodily shape, and that is something that we learn from Luke chapter 16. And then as we continue down through the passage, of course we don't have to labor through all of the verses and teach material with which you are already familiar. Suffice it to say that Luke 16 is merely another example of Christ dealing with the rich people, and in Jesus' teachings, when he deals with the rich, it is always wrong to be the rich. Fascinating, because Israel was to be the nation that got all blessings, was to be the head, Deuteronomy 8:13, and not the tail. So clearly, there has been a reversal, they're wealthy or not. And so Jesus is teaching them about the importance of understanding these things. A rich person in the tribulation took the mark of the beast and has condemned him. You know it was not a crime to be rich. As a matter of fact, it was a mark of righteousness for Abraham. It was a mark of righteousness for Job, but it is a mark of unrighteousness in the book of James and in Jesus' earthly ministry as he's headed for a cross. It's important to see things which, of course, no charismatic Pentecostal has ever seen. For them, everybody needs to be rich all the time. And as we pursue now, James chapter 5, verse 2, speaks of these people's riches being corrupted and their garments being moth-eaten. Now, let me again say something to you parenthetically, beginning the parentheses right here. James is a book written to the 12 tribes of Israel that intensifies and expands upon the teachings of Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And let me end the parentheses there and then really try to show you this in James chapter 5, verse 2. James chapter 5, verse 2 is not a great big long verse. It just says, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Well, where do you know about somebody else having things that are moth-eaten? Jesus in Luke chapter 12, in verse 33, says, sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heaven that faileth not, where no thief approaches, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about, and let your lights be burning. So Jesus, in Luke chapter 12, verses 33, 34, and 35, is teaching about tribulation doctrine. So James comes along, and in James chapter 5, verse 2, he says the same thing. When Jesus says, Luke 12, 33, sell that you have, that's what Peter says in Acts chapter 3, verse 24, and Acts 44, and Acts chapter 3, and Acts chapter 4. So the idea of riches on this earth that your Pentecostal charismatic friends are so enamored with is the exact opposite of what Pentecostal teaching actually was at the time of Calvary's cross. It's amazing how people use the Bible as a book of slogans and find any verse anywhere to get them anything that they want at any time. And that is not how the Bible works. God spoke in diverse manners and at sundry times. That, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Well, again now, James says in James chapter 5 and verse 2, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Well, here again, look at Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, in verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt. What does James say? Corruption, moth-eaten. What does Matthew say? Corruption, moth-eaten. James is an restatement and an intensification and exposition upon the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's going on in the book of James. You are not getting anything in the book of James for the church, the body of Christ. You are getting things in the book of James that are in total agreement with what you know to be Christ's kingdom teachings to Israel. And so, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 20, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt. Well, look at that clause in the middle of the sentence in Matthew chapter 20, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt. Folks, that's James 5, 2. That's exactly James chapter 5, verse 2. So, again, let's move on to James chapter 5, verse 3, where James again restates things that the Lord Jesus Christ taught in his earthly ministry, and he says, your gold and your silver is cankered. Some of you old folks, you get something on your lip and you call it a canker sore. What it is an infection, and it is something that causes a little blister. So when the materials of gold and silver are cankered, it has to do with them being rusty. They weren't pure, and they're degrading. And the rust of them shall be a witness against you. Now, you've got gold, and it doesn't rust. But here you see that it is of no value because God is not engaged in it, and because to get the gold and the silver, one would have to take the mark of the beast. And so he says, the rust of them is a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped up treasure together for the last days. Now this isn't a happy verse. This is a frowny face verse. This is a verse of stout warning. Notice in James chapter 5, jumping ahead to verse 7, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. It is so important to see James' focus is the second coming. It is Israel doing what's needed to make it through to the second coming. You see it? Be patient, therefore, brethren. Who's James's brethren? They're identified in James 1:1, 12 tribes, unto the coming of the Lord. Not the meeting of the Lord in the air, but the coming at the second coming. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the fresh, precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receiveth the early and the latter rain. By the way, the early and the latter rain. Stick your hand out the window. That water that's coming down from the clouds, that's early rain or latter rain, depending on what time of the year it is. Early rain and latter rain is not Acts 2 and Azusa Street. It is not Acts 2, Pentecostalism, and the modern, I don't know exactly what to call it, it's such a sham and a farce, but what they call the latter rain is nothing more than parlor games being played by people at church that ought to know better. The early rain and the latter rain do with the second coming. It has to do with the kingdom. It has to do with times, events on a calendar. It has nothing to do with unsaved churchgoers talking in tongues in 1901 in Azusa Street. Let me park here just for a second. The Pentecostal movement as it stands today looks at 1901 in a mission church in Azusa Street as being where the gospel of Pentecostalism was revived. And then the latter rain and the current tongues movement is said to have its beginning in Azusa Street and that in 1901. Here's what you didn't know. There would be no reason to think that the people in the church at Azusa Street were saved. That happened to be a church that teaches baptismal regeneration and sanctification prior to salvation. And the first person to break out in tongues in Azusa Street, I don't mean them any disrespect, but they could neither read nor write. You're dealing with illiterate, unsaved churchgoers. That is the authoring of the current modern Pentecostal movement. Now, I say that to you, and I would give you this documentation and suggest that your library needs a book, and the name of the book is The History of Pentecostal Charismaticism in the United States of America. It's a $30 book published by Zondervan, and it's stunning. Well, when you know the truth will set you free. Let me get back on track now to the message. In James chapter 5 and verse 9, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth at the door. Now, in James chapter 5, verse 9, I want you to see the posture of the judge. I want you to see the posture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The posture of the Lord Jesus Christ in James chapter 5, verse 9, is He is standing. Now, we saw Him hanging on Calvary's cross. He's buried and resurrected, and He ascends into heaven, and He sits at the Father's right hand. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen sees Him standing. James writes about Christ standing. Have we identified the last time that we saw Jesus standing was in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen sees Him standing. Have we identified to whom the book of James is written? We've identified James is written to 12 tribes scattered. When was that? You know, it was Acts chapter 8. Now, Acts chapter 8 is when the 12 tribes are scattered in verses 1 and 2. So, when James is writing to 12 tribes scattered, how many way from Acts chapter 7 verse 56 is James' audience? You see, Stephen saw Christ standing at the right hand of God, and James is looking at Him standing, and he says that in James chapter 5, verse 9. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ standing, that tells you He's not sitting. He had been sitting at the right hand of God. Here, in Acts 7:56 and James 5:9, He's standing. You know what? From that standing position, He could come back with wrath and judgment according to the prophetic program, or He could come back with the ministry of the revelation of the mystery and give that to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9. Well, we know what He did. By the way, there is a teaching that says that Jesus was standing in Acts 7:56, ready to come back, and God grabbed Him by the shoulder and said, "Wait a minute, son, there's something you don't know." And there is a teaching now in the grace movement that Jesus learns the revelation of the mystery right here in Acts chapter 7, verse 56. Not only is it wrong, it is dangerous to teach such a thing as a Christ who does not have the attributes of God. But the teaching is, and you laugh, but folks, this is being taught by leaders in the grace movement, that Jesus is ready to come back to pour out wrath on Israel, and God grabs Him by the shoulder and says, wait a minute, son, there's something you don't know. Well, if you've got a Savior on Calvary's cross who doesn't know everything, then I would submit to you, He's not the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you had no business putting Him on Calvary's cross. But at any rate, that is the teaching that's out there. I disagree with it, And when you put me to bed with a shovel, I'll still be disagreeing with it, because no one in 2.5 years has shown me so much as one scintilla of evidence that that would be the case. The message is being taught, quote Christ, with words that Christ never said, words that are not in anybody's Bible. But look at James 5:9. James sees him standing at the door. And look at Acts 7:56. He sees him standing. What is Christ's posture right at this exact moment? Don't you know from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, that Christ is again seated? That you and I are seated together with Him in heavenly places judicially. So this standing of Christ is a significant event, and James sees it right there in James chapter 5, verse 9. Now, the posture of the Lord Jesus Christ then is something that should not be wasted on you. And when He comes back, not according to the prophetic program, but according to the revelation of the mystery, and does things in Acts chapter 9 that nobody anticipated, then you know something. Then you know that what's going on is the revelation of the mystery that Paul gives you, standing in contrast to the prophetic program that James is clearly teaching. So, in James chapter 5, verse 9, there is Jesus standing, and James has made the point to these guys that their riches stand as a witness against them. Their earthly riches testify, and by the way, fat lot of good riches are. They rust, apparently, because the mark of the beast is going to be their currency. Notice now, this business of the last days and the early rain and the latter rain, and let's just read a few Old Testament verses to make certain that we do know what we're talking about, starting in Isaiah chapter 2, and I'll just read down through the first 5 verses. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem: and it shall come to pass that in the last days, that the mountain shall be established in the top of the mountains and be exalted of the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of out of Jacob, and He will teach us ways, and we will walk in His path, for out of Zion shall go forth the law. That's a real good proof. You're not in setting, because you're under the law in any of your things, but for you as a schoolmaster, bringing Christ. Verse 4, and He shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Neither shall nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, ye come, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Clearly the kingdom belongs to Israel. Clearly the kingdom is the last days. Clearly Israel's kingdom happens as Israel is exalted. Do you see it in verse 2? Remember, your salvation came by their fall. Gentile salvation in the tribulation and the kingdom comes through their exaltation. Don't miss those differences. Now in Daniel, in chapter 2, in verse 28, there is a God in heaven that reveal his secrets and make known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and thy visions of thy head upon thy bed are these: as for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into my mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known unto me what shall come to pass. So the secrets of the kingdom are not the secrets of the revelation of the mystery. When Jesus Christ teaches kingdom secrets, when Daniel talks about kingdom secrets, there are secrets. There are secrets in the kingdom program, particularly the delay principle. But those secrets, of course, are not the revelation of the mystery, since clearly you are in the book of Daniel dealing with the king and the latter days. Well, in the latter days is when you get the latter rain. And Hebrews speaks of knowing this, that God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Jesus spends most of his time preaching Daniel's 70th week and preaching the kingdom. Jesus is a last days prophet of God. And he, after his death, burial, and resurrection, serves as a priest, and when he comes back, he will serve as Israel's king. And so there is that progression. Peter talks in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, about scoffers in the last days. And 1 John 2:18 says, "It is the last time, and ye have heard that Antichrist shall come." So if you're going to put the latter rain and the early rain in the last days, you dare not put it in Azusa Street in 1901. You must only put it in Daniel's 70th week and at the time of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you allow the Bible to define the last days terminology, you are not living in the prophetic last days. It may be the last days of your life. It may be the last days of the dispensation of the grace of God. The meeting of the Lord in the air may be tonight yet, and I'm highly in favor of that, but you are not living in the prophetic last days. The prophesied last days, and there are over 60 references in your Bible to the day of the Lord and to the last days, and if you would just run your concordance and read them, you'll see that it is Daniel's 70th week, the time of Jacob's fall. We may live in a nasty time. We may live when children shoot each other or a pair of seekers on some towels. We may live at a time when filth permeates our culture. We may live at a time when 50% of the people in the United States of America having read one book all last year. Fewer than 50% of the people of the United States of America admit to have read as little as one book all year. Think about that, because we are people of a book. We are people of a complicated book that contains 66 books. And we are now becoming a society that is so electronically oriented, folks don't read books anymore. And my, we're headed for trouble as members of the body of Christ, because people need to be readers. I tell our children here at Grace Bible at school, dedicate yourself to becoming a good reader, because no matter what you plan on doing in life, reading will make you better than your competition. Notice in James chapter 5, in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, "Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields." So James is writing to some people who's wealthy enough to hire somebody to do the reaping for them, which of you is kept back by fraud. So this guy's got workers out there, and he's cheating them. "And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just. He doth not resist you." So 7, "Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the, and have long patience for it, until he receive," it's a kingdom reference, "early rain, latter rain." In Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus had heard that it had been said in verse 38, "An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you that ye resist not the evil." So notice, James says in James 5, 6, "He doth not resist you." So Jesus says, same thing in Matthew chapter 5. Don't resist those people that keep back by fraud. Don't resist the wicked. Just get out of their way. Just stay away from them. "And if any man will sue thee at law and take away thy cloak, give him the cloak and get out of town." That's the point. Do not, as a member of Daniel's 70th week, be a part of the world system. "And whosoever shall compel thee go to a mile, go with him twain." Now, you know, it's remarkable to me, all of these many, many people who say they follow Jesus, they've not done Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 42 yet, and they have no plans. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not away. So, if the next time you have somebody who says you shouldn't follow Paul, you should follow Jesus, and they come along and say, well, I do what Jesus says, I want you to trot out Matthew chapter 5, verse 42. Jesus says, give to him that asketh thee. And then when they say, well, I do what Jesus says, ask him for something. Ask him for, let's be easy on the thing, ask them for their house. Ask them for their car. I mean, don't be too hard on them. But the verse says, in some setting, somebody is being told, give to him that asketh thee. And all of these people say, oh, they follow the Lord. Not one day in their life, and they'd be wrong if they did. Well, in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 2, you see a cry with a strong voice saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and hath become a habitation of devils. You've all been taught over time that Revelation chapter 18 is the wicked financial kingdom of the Antichrist and such things as that. I don't want to bog down here, except for you to see in Revelation chapter 18, verse 9, that the kings of the earth commit fornication, and they live deliciously. So delicious living in Daniel's 70th week is a product of fornication with wrong people, including the Antichrist and the Mark of the Beast system. So James chapter 5 is in agreement with verses that we've seen in Luke chapter 12 and in Matthew chapter 6 and in Matthew chapter 19. And James then is giving an intensified and an expanded teaching about the dangers of tribulation riches to James' audience, which is expecting the return of the Lord to be imminent, because he sees the judge, James 5, 9, standing at the door. Do you get the feel for the setting? Do you get the feel for the impending gloom and the danger that surrounds these people? So, for us to go to the book of James and to try to activate James' doctrine is just simply the height of foolishness. And for us to go to the book of James is to really deny what the words say. The words are clear. It's not a difficult book at all. Notice again in James chapter 5, verse 1, the rich men are weeping and howling for the miseries that come upon them. Proverbs 11, verse 4, they get misery in the day of wrath. Proverbs 11, verse 28, they get the failing of riches. Psalms chapter 49, and I'm not going to read all 20 verses, Psalms chapter 49 is all about riches failing Israel. Micah chapter 6, in verse 9, the Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable? Note here in Micah chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, it's a wrong thing prophetically in Daniel's 70th week to be the rich guy. You have to take part of the mark of the beast in order to do it. And so, again, in Zephaniah, and I'm jumping down to the near end of the outline, in Zephaniah, in chapter 1, notice, in Zephaniah, chapter 1, you say, I can't find Zephaniah in my Bible. Here's what you do. Close the book of James, your diary, and look outside of your Bible, where the gold has not been worn off, that's where you will find the book of Zephaniah. So that makes it real easy to find the book of Zephaniah. Close your Bible and look at the gold on the outside of your Bible. where you see the gold has not been worn off, you open there, and then you will find Zephaniah. In Zephaniah chapter 1, the great day of the Lord is near, it is near, and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord, that mighty men shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath. There's the tribulation. A day of trouble and distress. There's Daniel's 70th week. A day of wasteness and desolation. There's the time of Jacob's trouble. A day of darkness and gloominess. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. Well, who's in a fenced city? The rich guys that have got the money and the arms. Who's in a high tower? The rich guys that have got the money and the arms, and I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as the dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. So there, in Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 18, you see, do you not? Exactly the same teaching of James chapter 5, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, which is an intensification of the doctrines and explanation and exposition of the doctrines taught by Christ when he came over to the lost of the house of Israel in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So, as we've come down now through these verses, there is such a problem in the early part of the book of James. You see, it has to do with the dispensational truth that there is yet going to be a time of wrath on this earth, a time of Jacob's trouble. Now, that finishes tonight's lesson. This is not a recording. This has been live, at least on this end. I can't speak if I put you to sleep or not. Before I open the room for questions and answers, let me just say to Christian Unitarian that Christian Unitarian is rather like grape nuts. You ever get a box of grape nuts, and when you open it up, there are no grapes and there are no nuts? It is impossible to be a Christian Unitarian. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, there are three that bear record in heaven. We have three gods, only the one. The one has three manifestations. Salvation is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, to Unitarian, when you join us, we've been the Bible for over an hour now, and the first thing you put on the screen is, dispensationalism is false. I want you to know, I'm not interested in arguing with you. You've all decided this is false, so I suggest you go somewhere where you can have agreement. Here is to answer your question with a dispensational answer. Since you're all interested in doing that, then I don't understand why your hand is. So I'm going to ask you to tell me your question in the text. So are going to ask a question and not just try to argue and call it, which is what you've done on the screen. Now, and we have someone who comes in the room, and I'm trying to scroll back and find it here. Let's see. Oh, mercy. It's hard to scroll back, isn't it, and to see what's been said. By C-L-A-E disagrees with what we call right division and throws a verse up. And the verse is Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Whatsoever things are written aforetime are written for our learning, that we through patience and comforts of the Scriptures might have hope. You know, I believe every word in my Bible. Amen. I believe in the back where it says genuine cowhide leather. I even believe that. And while every verse of the Bible is for my learning, it is not all written to me, or I would be sacrificing animals at church. It is not all for my doctrinal application, or I would be engaged in stoning disobedient children. Now, I've been tempted a couple of times, but the issue of the verse that you read is a perfectly good verse. But all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for more than one thing. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works.
Amen.
So there is doctrine, and not all doctrine is my doctrine. It is not my doctrine to walk around naked in a garden selecting from which tree to eat. It is not my doctrine to build an ark. It is not my doctrine to wait for the day of atonement and take an offering to. No question that I believe there is profit. Every page of my Bible, what is it is said being a key and important. Now I'm sorry that that kind of thing happens where somebody comes along and steals the mic. You know from his name 666 that we were looking for trouble. And you try to be kind to people and you try to give them opportunity. Some just aren't interested. I am Buddy.